Amen. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 tonight as we continue our study in this book. In chapter 2, the writer's explaining why God became man. We're on the third part or paragraph of that. We've already seen that God became man to restore humanity. We were made to be the image bearers of God, to have dignity and dominion over all things. That was all marred in the fall. He came to restore. We also saw that he came to reconcile God's family, that God determined to bring many sons to glory, his own children, he calls believers in this Messiah. And Jesus, as our elder brother, came to reconcile us, to restore us. And tonight, we see that he came also to win a great victory over our enemies. He came to face everything that stands against us, and he came to face them and defeat them. And so it is that he stands in victory, and we share in the blessings and benefits of his victory. What foes did he face? What victory did he win? Let me invite you to consider these things from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. This is the word of God. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts. Let's look to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gift of the Lord Jesus. Show us his victory. Help us to see ourselves in his story as we are united to him. Help us to know the blessing of his work on our behalf. So lift him before our eyes. Draw our hearts to him for his glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an ancient Chinese book or treatise called The Art of War by Sun Tzu, written in the 5th century B.C., before Jesus. And in it, the author says this: if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. And if you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. His thought, and there are many others in it, in the book, his thoughts on war are considered so wise, I'm led to believe it's part of the U.S. Marine Corps professional reading program. It's recommended for all United States military intelligence personnel. And if Wikipedia can be believed, it's required reading for CIA officers, though I have no personal knowledge of that. When you have enemies, you need to know what sort of enemies you have. You need to know what sort of weapons they have to use against you, and you need to know how to oppose them. To be ignorant is to be defenseless. Too often it is that Christians today don't realize that we have real enemies. nor do we understand what Jesus has done to face them for us and so free us to safety. The writer here points us to four things, and I want to highlight them with you by putting it this way. What did Jesus come to do in becoming God, or in being God who became man? Number one, Jesus disarms the devil. Number two, Jesus delivers us from death. Number three, Jesus diverts from us the wrath of God. And number four, Jesus dispenses help in our temptations. Let me invite you to consider these four things, just walking through the passage together. Verse 14, you see that Jesus disarms the devil. Since, therefore, it says, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of, or he grabbed hold of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Notice in the first place that the scripture says that there is a devil. And he hates you. And he hates you because he hates God. And he hates you because you are God's creature. You're part of God's creation. And he despises all things that come from God. And he hates you because you are made in the image of God. We were from the first days made and designed to represent God on the earth, to rule over all things. And in fact, one day the Apostle Paul says, the saints will judge the angels. We're made higher than them, though for now we see this ourselves lower because of the fall into sin. And the enemy despises us for that. And he despises you if you believe in Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus told us about the devil when he said this: the devil was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his own out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And I just want to say to you tonight that if you don't believe he exists, he has already successfully deceived you. C.S. Lewis, in his marvelous little work, The Screwtape Letters, in letter 7, letters from an older demon to a younger demon giving him counsel about doing demonic things with people. So you have to understand it that way. He says this: if any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him the picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. If you think the devil wears red long underwear, you know, and carries a pitchfork and has horns and a tail, well, it's such a ridiculous conception of Satan that many people would say, of course, that's so ridiculous, that being doesn't even exist. And he wants you to think that about himself. He lies about himself to keep you from believing that he is. And he lies to you as a Christian about your relationship with God. Satan will tell you you're hopeless, you're unloved, you're worthless, that God's had enough of you. But you aren't hopeless. You are loved. You are valued. How do we know that? God himself died for you on a cross to reconcile you. Now, in what sense is the author here in Hebrews 2, in speaking of the devil, is he saying that he is, in the language of the ESV, destroyed or defeated? If, as we learn in other places in the Bible, like where the Apostle Peter says, The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, we could say this. Jesus said that he had come to, and he had bound the strong man. That he'd entered the kingdom of this world, and he'd placed Satan on a great chain, as it were. And we know that his doom is sure, as we just sang. The book of Revelation makes it clear the destiny of the devil is the lake of fire, the second death. Well, then, if he is wandering the earth, what does this text mean? And here in Hebrews 2, we should understand this to mean that he is disarmed. He is disarmed. That the weapon he had against believers, Jesus took away. that in the way most important for us, Jesus made him impotent against us. Sure, he has the power of death, the text says, verse 14. He came to disarm the one who has the power of death. Now, don't misunderstand. He doesn't have absolute power of death. God is the sovereign over all things. The devil is but a creature. God himself has control ultimately of death. Death is, in fact, the sentence God pronounced upon the guilty if they disobey him. But there is a sense in which the devil has the power of death. Certainly, he entices us to sin as he did our first parents. Certainly, he accuses us of those sins. He throws those sins in our face and before the throne of God. And he knows that God has condemned sinners and that we deserve condemnation. And you bet he calls for it. And it is fair to say that though the devil's not infallible, he is not infallible, yet often enough with regard to you and I, he does have a point. He knows when we disobey God. He knows what we deserve. But the text says, through his own death, Jesus disarmed the devil. Well, how did he do that? And I think actually Colossians chapter 2 verses 13 to 15 helps us here. And if you want to turn there or just listen in Colossians 2, the writer, beginning back at verses 9 and 10, is talking about Jesus. He says, Jesus died, Jesus is risen from the dead. And in Colossians 2, at the end of verse 13, he says, and what did God do? God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses. Now, how did he forgive us? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he cancel this record of debt? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, so that our debt was laid upon Christ upon the cross, and it was accounted to him, and he paid our debt. And what was the effect of that? Colossians 2, verse 15. Well, it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities. And that's a technical term for the fallen angelic beings. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You understand what Jesus did? When the devil and the demons accuse us to God, Jesus says, but I have died for them. And so we can sing with joyful exuberance when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin, because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. This is good news. There's a man named Carl Armerding who was watching a wildcat in a zoo. And he says, as I stood there, an attendant entered the cage through a door on the opposite side. He had nothing in his hands but a broom. Carefully closing the door, he proceeded to sweep the floor of the cage. Now, Carl says he observed that the worker had no weapon to ward off an attack by the beast. In fact, when he got to the corner of the cage where the wildcat was lying, he poked the animal with the broom, and the wildcat hissed at him, slowly got up, moved over to a new spot, and laid down. Armitage remarked to the attendant, "You certainly are a brave man." "No, I ain't brave," replied the attendant, and he continued to sweep. "Well, then, that cat must be tame." "No," came the reply. "He ain't tame." "Well, if you aren't brave and the wildcat isn't tame, then I can't understand why he doesn't attack you." Armitage said the man chuckled and then replied with an air of confidence, "Mister, he's old and he ain't got no teeth." And the devil's threats against you have no teeth. They were pulled out by Jesus upon the cross. That's true for every Christian, everyone who shelters themselves in Jesus. That isn't to say that the devil can't hurt you at all or in any way. The devil can lie to you. The devil can entice you and tempt you to sin. He can try to discourage you, make you fearful, feel hopeless. He can cause you, like he did Job, great suffering. But a believer in Jesus is safe from eternal spiritual harm, whatever the devil says about it. Maybe you can see here why the Bible tells you to resist the devil if you're a believer in Jesus. You know, the Bible doesn't say flee the devil. The Bible says resist the devil. The Bible does say flee temptation. You and I are not to mess around with it. We're not to pretend that we're strong. We're actually weak. He who thinks he's strong is weak. Watch out lest you fall. Flee temptation, the Bible says. But it says resist the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I think one of the ways we do that is to oppose his accusations, not by arguing our innocence, but by trusting in Christ's death for us, by counting on, relying upon Jesus and what he did for us, by being strong in the Lord and in his grace. Paul in Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God, put on the belt of truth, the truth as we're stating, or take up the shield of faith, he says, by which you may extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We just sang the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. What word fells the devil? That word, capital W, is the word made flesh who dwelt among us. No thanks to the devils or anything in creation. He abides. He disarmed the devil of his accusations against you. They can't stick. Now the second thing is this. Jesus delivers us from the fear of death. He goes on to say in verse 15, and deliver, speaking of what Jesus did, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I don't know whether you have nights or times when you're all alone, just caught in your own thoughts, and you think about and contemplate the inevitability of your death, that one day, if Jesus doesn't return, we're going to put your body in a grave. Your soul is going to depart. You cannot escape it. People don't want to think about it, understandably, if you haven't the hope of the gospel. Neil Simon, who wrote The Odd Couple, wrote Barefoot in the Park and other things, of course, was asked. He appeared on a talk show. He was asked whether making a lot of money concerned him. The studio went dead silent when he said, no, what does concern me is the fear of dying. But Christians, the author of Hebrews is saying, need not suffer this fear. We are delivered in Jesus, if you understand what he did for you, from this fear. A few days before his death, an old pastor, a Baptist, Dr. F.B. Meyer, wrote a dear friend these words. I just heard, to my great surprise, I have but a few days to live. It may be that this reaches, before this reaches you, I shall have entered the palace. Don't trouble to write. We shall meet in the morning. The great Puritan John Owen, laying on his deathbed, dictated a letter for his secretary to send to a friend. And he began it this way: "I am still in the land of the living." And then he said, "Stop, change that and say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living." Why such confidence for these Christians? Well, the worst fear about death is not the act of dying or the manner of dying, but I'll admit, I, maybe as much as you or more, there are just ways I don't want to die. There are ways that frighten me about the process of dying. But we need not fear the death itself. The devil can't use our sins to destroy us. He can mock us, yes. He can taunt us, yes. But can he damn us? No. Christ bore the curse in our place. Now, the author here says some things about how the fear of death leads to lifelong slavery, and we should make some remark about that. Perhaps what he means is this: apart from Christ, apart from the promises of the pardon of sin, of the promise of eternal life, the hope of the resurrection from the dead, and the assurance we can have in Jesus that we actually share in those things, apart from that, if all that's before you is either an eternity of absolutely nothingness or an eternity of unpleasantness, then what hope do you have? And in which case, people without this hope begin to look for the things of this life to satisfy, to be their safety, their security, their satisfaction. We try to extend our time as long as possible. We have to milk our time for every personal advantage and every possible pleasure, so that the fear of death actually creates in people a kind of enslavement to this world and its idolatries and its excesses. I mean, think of how some people are simply in bondage to the clock. They are just trying to get a little more done with whatever time they have left. Or they become enslaved to their own desires and are held captive by things that used to be freedoms for them, but have become bondage to them. Or they chase the myth of eternal youth, and they do any, they spare no expense to make themselves look younger, seem younger, but every year they grow older. Or they get entangled up in all their own possessions and end up owned by the very things that they thought they owned. There's a kind of bondage that comes through the fear of death and the consequent living for this world and this life. But Christ's victory is designed to release you from that. You don't have to be held in hostage by the clock, or by youth, or by success, or by power, or by status, or by pleasure, or by any of these things. The key is to see what you have in Jesus, to know it. John Calvin said this: "Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us." If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ. You understand what he's saying? He's not denying that the living grieve the loss of loved ones, that separation. But he is saying you can be free from anxiety that paralyzes and terrifies. The key is for us to know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As the Apostle Paul says, we need to be confident of this, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither things present nor things future, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us because Jesus has died for us. So that's the second thing you see. Now the third is this. in verses 16 and 17, Jesus diverts the wrath of God from us. He is, in his language, the high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of his people. Notice where he begins. He says it's not angels Jesus rescues. I think at a minimum he's saying Jesus didn't come to rescue angels, so Jesus didn't take the nature of an angel. But Jesus came to rescue the seed of Abraham, the children of God, the heirs of the promise of the Messiah. He's not talking about the Jews only, but Jew and Gentile, who through faith in the Messiah are the children of Abraham. He came to rescue flesh and blood, so he became flesh and blood. He took our nature and he became like us in every respect, so that what he could become a merciful and faithful priest for us. And what does a priest do? A priest represents people to God. A priest offers sacrifices of atonement for the sins of the people. And the priest turns around and says, these offerings are acceptable to God. You are pardoned. You are free. Go in peace, is what an Old Testament priest said to the people. Jesus does that work, and he is himself both the priest and the offering. And in the language of the passage, he made propitiation. In other words, he turned away the wrath of God from us. He diverted away from us the wrath of God. The wrath of God is your enemy, because you have made yourself an enemy to God in his wrath. But Jesus has borne the wrath that his people deserve and satisfied divine justice, that you and I would be free. When I was in seminary, we took a group of high school students north of Jackson, Mississippi, to a small country church where they had gathered lots of little kids from the neighborhood for a vacation Bible school. And we asked my friend Keith, a fellow seminary student, to come and do the 5 or 10 minutes of preaching before we did all the other stuff you do. Well, Keith, in giving hands-on visual demonstrations of things he was teaching, asked for a volunteer, a strong one who could really throw a ball. And he had some big kid come up and he's like, oh, show us how you can throw that ball. And that kid whipped it and he said, fine, that's great. And then he asked for another volunteer and he got some little kid out of the crowd and he said, okay, now let me put you over here. And he put him a few yards away from the big kid with the ball. And he said, now when I tell you to, I want you to throw that ball as hard as you can at that little kid. And of course, you know, the rest of us were, you know, just kind of like, you can't do that. What are you doing? None of these kids will come back. What kind of liability is involved in this? You're crazy. And of course, Keith went for it anyway. But of course, he didn't do it just like that. First, he stepped in between the little boy and the big boy. And he wrapped his arms around the little boy as he turned his back to the big boy. And he said, now throw it as hard as you can. And he took the shot and he turned around and he said, I want you to understand, this is the good news of the gospel, that God embraced humanity into himself that he might spare us his own wrath for our sins. The love of God sent the Son of God to bear the wrath of God for the people of God, that we would be free to enjoy without hindrance the love of God. This idea of wrath, you may say, man, that's outdated, isn't that primitive? And isn't wrath kind of a horrible thing to say that God has? Well, no, it's not. But if you think by wrath we mean what the ancient Greeks and Romans thought of wrath, that, you know, the gods, well, they're just capricious, they're just arbitrary, they're bad-tempered, they're quick-tempered, and you never really know what makes them upset or could suddenly set them off, but just look out, they're coming to get you. Well, then, that's not what we mean by wrath at all. And if you have ever tasted the unjust anger of another human being, or you yourself have been unjustly angry to another human being, and you say to yourself, man, my wrath is just poisonous, But we're not talking about that kind of self-centered, sinful, malicious, immature, resentful anger either. But God's wrath is His holy opposition to all that is evil, because He loves what is good and His determination to punish it. And in that sense, He has wrath. And Jesus, because that same God is loving, came so that God Himself took away His own wrath on behalf of all who shelter in Jesus. Our hell He made His, that His heaven might be ours. Now that's the third thing, and the fourth is this. What did Jesus do? Jesus dispenses help in our temptations. Notice verse 18. Even though the fear of death is taken away and we are free, yet death involves pain and losses and crosses. And it may be that we're saying to ourselves, I'm not afraid to die and go be with Jesus, but I am afraid of the process. I'm afraid of what I'm going to lose. I'm afraid of senility of mind. I'm afraid of growing weak and frail and falling apart and being buried in the earth. And in that fear, what temptations I am exposed to deny it, to fight it, to seek all the pleasure now I can get, to sin in various ways because I have these fears. And verse 18 is meant to encourage us here when it says, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are tempted." Jesus knows it all. He knows how hard it is to say no to temptation, especially when you're in the midst of suffering. He knows how hard it is to trust God in the midst of difficult things. He knows exactly what we need because He faced the same temptations. Rick Phillips, who's now a fellow PCA minister of mine, he says that about himself. When I was in on the faculty of the United States Military Academy, I spent one summer in the counseling center during the training of new cadets. It was affectionately known as Beast Barracks. He says that summer, that first summer, is a grueling time of both psychological and physical challenges under which not a few young men and women begin to crack. And so the academy provides counselors for them. And he says, "I was one of several officers who oversaw the center, but the counseling was done mainly by older cadets themselves who had been through the brutal weeks of the summer themselves at West Point. The cadets were best equipped to help the new cadets who were tempted to quit, go home, or otherwise fall into despair. Why? Because they had been there and done that themselves." And Jesus has been there and done that Himself in suffering and facing the temptations with it, so that your heart can cry out to a priest who represents you before God, a priest who is affectionate for you, who loves you, who is merciful to you, who hears the cry of your heart, and who understands exactly how to help you. He's been there. In fact, He's been in much worse places than He will ever take you. C.S. Lewis again says this: "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why he says bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And by the way, by bad, I hope you understand that that is all of us outside of Christ. And by good, there's only one who is good, truly good, and that is Christ. And so he says, and Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He's been way out front of you in whatever it is that entices you. And so tonight we celebrate this king, this victorious, suffering conqueror who disarmed the devil, who delivers from death, who diverts the wrath of God away from us, and who dispenses help to his needy people who look to him. Do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this conquering king, this warrior who fought for us, who won great victory for us. We praise you. We need you. Help us to shelter in you and know the blessing of your aid. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.